Thank you, guys. If you brought your Bible, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. We're continuing our series today on the last hours of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16, is where we find ourselves today. Looking at the theme, mocking the Messiah. Mocking the Messiah. And Mark records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for that blood, that it does speak on our behalf. Left to our own devices, left to our own guilt and shame, we would have nothing to face but death and hell and the judgment forever and ever in a literal place called hell. So we bless you. We thank you that you took our place, you took our punishment, and your blood so powerfully and perfectly speaks today on our behalf for those who trust in you. We pray this day that you'd help us to see your suffering for us afresh and anew. Help us to see with eyes of faith, to believe, and to be changed, Lord, more into your image because we've gathered here this day. For it's in your precious name that we ask. Amen. We've come now to the end of the trials of Jesus and his final indignities. He has stood before Annas and before Caiaphas, before the entire Sanhedrin. He's been tried by Pilate and by Herod, and back to Pilate once again. And now he's headed to the cross. But first, he faces a final mockery by the soldiers. Isaiah predicted just as much 700 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah wrote, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no form or beauty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." As it was prophesied by Isaiah 7 centuries before the birth of Christ, so it came to pass. Before our Lord was ever crucified, first he was stripped and mocked, spat upon, beaten, slapped and flogged and punched in the face, taunted, dressed in purple, his head crowned with a crown of thorns, he was beaten with a reed, and all of this before he ever reached Mount Calvary to be crucified. My prayer this day is that we may ponder afresh and anew his sufferings on our behalf, his enduring shame on the cross for us, the sorrows at the hands of wicked sinners. First, I want you to see in this passage together the soldiers. The soldiers, verse 16 says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort." The palace or praetorium was where Pilate lived when he came into Jerusalem. He would come at times of potential unrest, like the Passover, and his soldiers would come with him to put down riots and unrest and to protect the Roman governor. At this time, Jesus appears on the scene as a pitiful sight. His hands are bound. He's bleeding profusely from his swollen face. The soldiers, the other gospel writers tell us, have already beaten him. They use a word that we get our word pugilism or boxing from. They've literally boxed him in the face. His back is shredded from the scourging he's undergone that we read about in verse 15. So much so that his face and his body no longer look like a typical human being. So ghastly has his body been tortured during the process of his beating and his scourging. Mark records here that they called together the whole Roman cohort. Don't skip over that too quickly. That is an extraordinary statement. It means that 600 soldiers came together to jeer and to yell, to scream and to take turns beating their prized prisoner. A cohort is 1/10 of a legion. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. So these elite soldiers were tasked with the care and the protection of the Roman governor, Pilate himself. None of them, however, are Jewish, making them all the more emotionally detached from what they will do to Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus is just another condemned prisoner that they are free to abuse. They have no vested interest in him or his case. To them, he's just another religious nut. They probably thought he was mentally deranged. So they unfold their fury and their spite, their ridicule, and their indifference on Jesus of Nazareth. They are in complete spiritual ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And here we see the darkness of unregenerate, unredeemed hearts of men. They have no idea who they are beating, that they are mocking the Creator of the universe. This is another picture in the Bible of every unbeliever in the world. The reason they need light is because they live in absolute darkness. They are equally blind. They are completely ignorant as to who Christ truly is and what He is. If they truly understood, they would repent on the spot. They would bow down and truly give their heart and their life to Jesus of Nazareth. Ephesians 4:17 says, "The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding." Not some. Paul says not a few, but every unbeliever lives this way, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Friend, that's your friends. That's your neighbors. That's your work associates. They may have extremely high IQs. They may be exceptionally brilliant in the matters of the world, but in their spiritual understanding, they have no clue. They are blind. And it's not just them. It is every single one of us before we come to the gospel as well. Before God has opened up our eyes, we're just as blind. We're just as darkened. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, even if you grew up coming to church every single Sunday, before the lights come on, the lights may be on all around you, but if you're in darkness, if you're blind, you cannot see. Friend, this reminds us to be ever so patient when we share the gospel with unbelievers, because we're asking them to see what they cannot see. We're asking them to hear what they cannot hear. We're describing a sunset to a man born blind. We're telling about a symphony to someone who was born deaf. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So we attempt to place the gospel, good news, in front of them. And yet the Bible says there exists a veil over every set of eyes of those who are lost. It's not simply hard for them to see. It's impossible for them to see. It's not just difficult for them to hear. It's impossible for them to hear. It can be the simplest verse in the world. yet you astound yourself. You're like, why don't they understand that? I quoted to them John 3:16. Why don't they get it? The next verse tells us why. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have a double blindness. There's a veil of darkness, verse 3 says, and then verse 4 says, Satan also envelops them in his blindness. He oversees a kingdom of darkness. He is veiling and blinding the eyes of unbelievers so that they will not and cannot come to God on their own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That darkness is what these soldiers are living in. It's what they represent. This is why we must pray. We just don't go through the motions in our worship service. We don't just go through certain steps and rituals to ask God to bless. No, we pray to God. We seek God. We ask Him through the music. We ask Him through the preached word. We ask Him most of all by His precious Holy Spirit to do what no man could ever do. To open up blind eyes, to open up deaf ears, to give life in a heart that is a stone. That's why we pray. Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower. The problem with those soils that go out, it has nothing to do with the seed. Nothing wrong with the gospel seed in His parable. It is the soil that is the problem. We pray for the soil work to be done by the Spirit of Almighty God, that those gospel seeds will germinate. It's not a problem with the seed. It's not even a problem with the sower when something doesn't come up. It's a problem with the soil itself. So we ask God by His grace and by His mercy to toil up wicked hearts, to give them light, to give them understanding that they could not have all on their own. That's what these soldiers represent for us. I want you to see in this text not only the soldiers, but in verse 17, I want you to notice the scorn. The scorn. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating. That's a verb in the New Testament that means they kept on, and they kept on, and they kept repeatedly beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. Jesus, of course, had claimed to be the King of the Jews. Others identified this during his trial, that this was his crime. And so now they begin a mock coronation. They think his claims are laughable. They think his statements are ridiculous. So there are six actions in their mock coronation here, all intended to humiliate him. It's not enough that he would die. It's not enough that he would undergo capital punishment, that they would crucify him. No, they mean to disdain him. They mean to despise him all along the way. First, there is a mock robe. Purple, of course, is the color of royalty in the first century. So they take this purple garment that's not his, and they throw it over his whipped and beaten and bleeding shoulders. Just imagine what occurred. Each time that garment came and pressed down upon his shoulders, that blood would coagulate and begin to scab over. And then as those 600 soldiers would take him and throw him from one to the other and cast him to the ground, they would no doubt rip that robe off of his back each time, tossing him from soldier to soldier as they ripped his wounds wide open once again. We see not only a mock robe, we see a mock crown. They twist these 3 or 4 inch thorns together into a crown and smash it down around his head. What part of your physical body bleeds the most? Your head. And so they take these thorns and they gouge them into the flesh around his head that bleeds profusely. The purpose, of course, is to mimic the laurel wreath that Caesar wore upon his throne, just to make Jesus look that much more foolish. The very image of a wreath on Caesar on his head was on all Roman coins of that era. When they brought that coin to Jesus that last week of his life, he holds it in his hand and he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" That was an image of Caesar with a laurel wreath upon his head. We remember that curse that came in Genesis 3 to Adam and to Eve and to Satan and to creation itself. Part of that picture of the curse is that thorns grow from the ground. This pictures for us the Messiah carrying that curse for you as he's the lamb, as he's the ram caught in the thicket. That crown of thorns pictures your curse and my curse being placed upon the Lord Jesus. Oh, the soldiers didn't know that. They had no clue what they were doing. But as they pay him this mock crown, what they're doing is picturing the curse that came upon every man being placed upon him. Third, I want you to see not only a mock robe and a mock crown, but they have a mock homage. A mock homage. They cry out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." To come into the presence of Caesar in the first century, you would bow down and say the following words, "Hail Caesar, victor and emperor." It was the official imperial greeting. So they're just taking a skip off that and they're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hail is a term of respect. And here they use it in mockery. So here in full contempt and scorn, as they intentionally play off that greeting, they are ridiculing and rejecting Jesus that much more. Next, there is the mock scepter in verse 19. It says that they kept on beating him. It's a New Testament verb that means to keep on over and over repeatedly. They keep on beating him in the head with the reed. Matthew tells us they put this reed into the Lord's hand. A scepter is representative of the authority of the throne. A king's scepter is a physical representation of all the power that he has. So as they go about boxing and beating his head, Jesus is taken, they take this reed and they also use it as a weapon against the head and shoulders and back of the Lord Jesus, to the point that Jesus is now becoming unrecognizable as a human being. Next, there's mock praise. The Bible says they began spitting on him. It's the most filthy, grotesque insult possible. Did you know that you can be arrested for spitting on someone? It's a crime of assault. And if it's on a police officer or a law enforcement official, it can even be a felony in the United States. That's what they're doing to the Lord Jesus. Normally you would come before a ruler and from your mouth would come praise and honor and adoration and respect. Instead, they cast their spittle intentionally upon his head and face in the vilest hate possible to scorn and despise the Lord of glory. Sixth and last, there is the mock submission. It says they kept on kneeling and bowing before him. So disfigured, so beaten, so abused, so tortured was Jesus that now they mockingly bow before him to heap that ridicule and scorn further upon him. What kind of king would this be who is in this physical state? So they belittle him. They say, in effect, that he is worth nothing. Here is the evil that lurks inside of every human heart. Every detail, a picture and a portrait of the glorious salvation that is ours, won that day by Jesus Christ. First, we see Jesus delivered into the hands of these Roman soldiers, just as a criminal condemned to death. He before whom one day the whole world will stand and be judged, allowed himself on this day to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of wicked man, the one who was innocent, treated as if he were guilty. And why was this?
It was that we, miserable sinners, believing on Him, might be delivered from the pit of destruction and the torment of the prison of hell. It was that we might be set free from every charge in the day of judgment and be presented faultless before God the Father with exceeding joy. In short, it was so that the guilty could go free. Second, we see Jesus insulted, made a laughing stock by the Roman soldiers. And why was this? It was that we, vile as we are, might have glory and honor and eternal life through faith in Christ's atonement. It was done that we might be received into God's kingdom with triumph at that last day and receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Every curse was given to Him that He would take them all away on our behalf. Third, we see Jesus stripped of His garments and crucified naked before His enemies. The soldiers who led Him away parted His garments, casting lots upon them. The Lord of glory in humility and in shame before the world. And why was this? It was so that we, who have no righteousness of our own, might be clothed in the perfect righteousness that Christ has bought for us, and not stand naked before God at the last day. It was done that we, who are all defiled with sin, might have a white wedding garment, wherein we may sit down by the side of angels and not be ashamed. Fourth, we see Jesus suffering the most humiliating of all deaths, even the death on the cross. It was the punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And why? Why was this? It was so that we who are born in sin and children of wrath might be counted blessed and righteous for Christ's sake. It was done to remove the curse, which we all deserve because of sin, by having it laid instead on our substitute, Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Fifth, we see Jesus counted as a transgressor and as a sinner. With Him they crucify two thieves. He who had done no sin and in whom there was no deceit was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah said. And why? Why was this? It was that we who are miserable transgressors and lawbreakers, both by nature and by practice, may be counted innocent for Christ's sake. It was done that we, who are worthy of nothing but condemnation, may be counted worthy and worthwhile to escape God's judgment and be pronounced by the lips of the Father as not guilty because of Jesus' freedom. Last, we see Jesus mocked when He's dying as one who is an impostor and unable to save Himself. And why? Why was this? It was so that we, in our last hours, through faith in Christ, may have the ultimate strong consolation. He died in our place, so it would come to pass that we, in our last hours, may assure a strong confidence, may know whom we have believed, and may go down to the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil. He conquered death so that we might have life. To summarize, Jesus wore a purple robe so that we could be dressed in His perfect righteousness. Jesus wore a crown of thorns so that we might be crowned with His saving grace. Jesus stood utter condemned so that we might be acquitted and go free. Jesus was given a reed for a scepter that we might one day reign with Him. Jesus was beaten so the blows would never fall upon us eternally. And Jesus was spat upon and mocked that we might be seated with Him in heavenly places. We have seen the soldiers. We have seen their scorn that they heaped upon Jesus. And in verse 20, I want you to see the sentencing. The sentencing. After they had mocked Him, they took the purple robe off Him and put His own garments on Him, and they led Him out to crucify Him. Jesus allows himself here, the creator of the universe, the one who could call down 10 million angels. He allows himself to be led out to be crucified. You study the four Gospels and you learn this is one of the most used words in the Gospel accounts, the word led. Isaiah 53:7, as a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Jesus yielded himself to punishment for us. They did not take his life. Nobody took his life. He gave his life up for each of us. John 18:13, they led him to Annas. Matthew 26:57, they led him to Caiaphas. Matthew 27:2, they led him to Pilate. Luke 23:7, they led him to Herod. Mark 15:16, they led him to the praetorium. John 19:5, they led him outside before the crowd. And Mark 15:20, they led him to be crucified. Oh, what the leadership of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life meant. That he would submit, that he would surrender, that he would say, not my will, but thine be done. What a lesson it teaches each of us. That he, just as he was ultimately led by the Spirit of God to do the will of God in humble submission, that you and I must be led by the Spirit, that you and I must be submissive to God's will in our life, that we must be resolute, we must be resolved to ever do the Father's will just like our Lord Jesus. And last today, I want you to see in verse 21, the substitute. Verse 21, the substitute. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Jesus was forced to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the site of the execution outside the city gates on a hill called Calvary. Calvary is Latin. The Hebrew is Golgotha. They both mean place of the skull. This is the final death march. This announces to everyone who would see it that this is what it means to go against Rome. It was meant to strike fear in the heart. Should you rise up, should you talk against Caesar, you will be next. You will be made a public spectacle to die on a trash dump outside of Jerusalem naked, just as these men do this day. Four soldiers were in charge of the execution, with a centurion out in front to clear the crowd. Jesus, at this point in the Gospels, has undergone such beating, such flogging and punishment that he now, the Bible says, begins to stumble and to fall from the weight upon him. He's had, after all, a trial, a series of 9 trials all night, through which he's had no food, he's had no water, he's had no sleep, and now he's been beaten within inches of his life. And after all, even though he is the Son of God, he is also a man. And he carries the crossbeam. If it was just the crossbeam portion, that'd be around 100 to 120 pounds. If it was the entire cross, there's some dispute about that in the first century records. If it was the entire cross, then it's nearly 200 pounds that Jesus is carrying on his back, already lacerated, already mutilated, already shredded and bleeding from his flogging. The Romans want this, after all, to be a public execution. They don't want him to die along the way. So to save face, they press into service Simon into this service of carrying the cross and to be a substitute at this moment for Jesus. Cyrene is an important coastal city in North Africa with a large Jewish colony. Likely, Simon did have black skin. He comes to Jerusalem to worship and to serve in the service there as the father over his 2 sons to lead them to worship and celebrate Passover properly as he awaits the Messiah. So this man had dark skin. That should not be a surprise to any of us. Jesus also had very dark skin, no matter what paintings you might have hanging on your wall. One day we will worship a very dark-skinned Mediterranean Jew. I don't know what that makes you feel like. I don't know if that upsets your racial bias or not. But that's who you're going to worship if you are to worship the King and Lord and Messiah over this universe. Simon here is likely a pilgrim come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, but he gets more than he ever bargained for. He begins to carry the cross all the way to Calvary. Mark includes this detail that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now that seems an odd addition, but what it seems has happened is 20 or 25 years after the account, or after the events that are recorded for us, Mark begins by the Holy Spirit to inspire, to write his gospel. So he does an investigation, and what he finds out is that Simon's children had also become believers. Alexander and Rufus are mentioned in Romans 16:13 as members of the church at Rome when Paul writes to them. So they were believers in the first century church. Now don't get the mistaken impression that Simon somehow got saved simply by carrying the cross. There's nothing magical. There's nothing mystical about the cross itself, the cross beam itself that Simon carries. No, but what happens is, most likely, as a result of carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus and watching him die there on that cross, Simon came to realize Jesus is the Messiah. He traveled all that way to come and to worship through Passover. Jesus was the one giving life to Simon, even in his dying breath. Even in Jesus' dying, there is life. So that the centurion bows his knee and gives his life to the Son of God. So that Simon, the one who carries his cross, gives his heart and his life to Jesus Christ. So that the thief on the cross gives his heart and his life to Jesus Christ and lives eternally in paradise with him. Though Jesus is so weak in his humanity that he cannot carry his cross, yet in his deity as the Son of God, he is mighty to save to the uttermost those who call upon him. Has he saved you? Has he redeemed you? Have you given your heart and life? I'm not asking if you're an American. I'm not asking you if you pay your taxes. I'm not asking if you're a Baptist. I'm not asking if you're a church member. I'm asking, have you ever surrendered your heart and life to this Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, in such a way that all of your sins are forgiven and Jesus Christ is your Messiah? Is he your Savior? Is he your Master? What humility of heart we should have for all that he has endured on our behalf, all of our sin carried by Jesus to the cross. No Christian can properly be arrogant and proud and say, oh, look at me. Look at how lucky God is to have me on his team. No, we are the fortunate ones. We are the fortunate ones to bow our knee and give our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ because he is so very worthy. It should not only cause humility of heart, it should cause us to love him all the more. Can you hear this account this day? Can you hear this sermon this day and not have your heart strangely warmed? Is your heart still lukewarm? Even after all that Jesus has suffered, even all after all that Jesus has gone through for you, do you say, oh, well, Sally, what's for lunch? I mean, our hearts ought to be stirred. Our lives ought to be transformed. Our lives ought to matter for God because his life was given for each of us. And then third, how could we ever be ashamed of the gospel? How could we ever refuse to tell the story of all that Jesus has done for you and has done for me at the cross? All that he suffered and all the torture and indignity that he went through because he wanted to give his life on the cross for you, for your sins and for mine. Let's bow our heads together. King Jesus, we thank you, we bless you this day. Lord, that you did go to the cross for us. You could have called 10,000 angels to be set free and to go straight to heaven. But instead, you suffered and you died on that cross for each of us. So that 3 days later, after rising from the dead, you could give us eternal life. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted you as Savior and King, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That they would come and give their heart and life to you. You would give them eyes to see. You would give them a heart to understand. You would take out the heart of stone and put in its place, as Ezekiel said, a heart of flesh, beating for the things of God, alive to the Spirit of God, longing for the Word of God. And help us, Lord, all as believers, this day to love you as never before, to quit with being lukewarm followers after you, and to be on fire because of all that you endured on our behalf. Help us this day to be at this altar to pray for those who have not yet given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Help us to be ready to say an everlasting yes to you in whatever area of our spiritual growth you ask us to climb up to the next level of. Lord Jesus, may your grace be upon grace in this service and in this invitation for your great honor and your great glory. For it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision Jesus calls you to, maybe for salvation, maybe for surrender and service, maybe for baptism, for church membership, to come and just pray for others, that their eyes may be